Welcome to Message of Hope, the radio ministry of Meadowview Church of Christ, located at 6750 Raiders Road in Frazeesburg. Meadowview Church of Christ meets every Sunday with a worship service at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:15 a.m., and evening service at 6:30 p.m. We invite you to join us. To learn more about the Meadowview Church of Christ, visit us online at meadowviewchurch.com.
The title for today's sermon comes directly from our text. It's just called, Lord, Increase My Faith. If there is one thing I've learned over the years as I grow in my faith, it is that I am not where God wants me to be yet. God is still working to change me so that I can be more effective in His kingdom. I know I still have a lot of growing and learning to do as far as my faith is concerned, and my prayer is that you feel the same way as we begin this new year. The text today comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, and I've chosen this passage because in verse 5, the apostles asked Jesus to increase our faith, they said. Well, what were the circumstances surrounding this special request? What was Jesus saying that caused these 12 handpicked men to ask for more faith? And what can we learn that should cause us to pray that same prayer? Lord, increase my faith. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at as we cover the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 17. But as we always do, before we get into it, let's ask God for His wisdom and His help as we open up His word. Let's pray. Father, we count it a privilege you have again blessed us with a new year and the opportunity to be together as your children. We thank you for the freedom that you have given us to be able to do this. And as we start this new year, Lord, I pray you will help us to realize that we do need to increase our faith, that you're not done working with us yet. And we are excited about all the many possibilities that you have for us individually, also collectively here as the church at the Meadowview Church of Christ. So, Lord, I pray for your help today to present this message in a way that would be first pleasing to you. And I pray it will be challenging and encouraging to us as we too pray that prayer that the apostles prayed, Lord, increase my faith. That should be our goal this year, Lord. So help us to begin today by learning what that means. We give you all the praise and ask for your wisdom and your understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. From this passage in Luke 17, I believe there are three main points we can make about what Jesus is saying, and the first one is this: be careful that you do not become a stumbling block to others. That's what Jesus is saying as we begin here, verse 1 of Luke 17. Now he, meaning Jesus, said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to one through whom they come. The point he is making in this verse is a warning to his followers against doing anything that will cause others to stumble in their spiritual walk. Now, the word that Luke uses here is a word that literally means a trap or a snare. So I could paraphrase what Jesus is saying in this way. There will always be traps or snares that will cause people to, among other things, lose their faith in God, become neglectful in obedience to God, and stunt their spiritual growth. Anything done contrary to the will of God is a potential enticement for sin to somebody else. And these stumbling blocks or negative influences are bound to come up in our lives. We cannot avoid this truth because of the fallen world that we live in. But Jesus wants us to make sure that our lives, that our behaviors, that our attitudes are not a part of the problem. For even very committed followers of Jesus are not immune from causing people to stumble. I think we have a great example of this in the New Testament, Peter. Peter was one of the apostles. His refusal to accept the will of God regarding the crucifixion of the Messiah became a stumbling block to Jesus. That's what he said. Do you remember that in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus was telling his disciples that he would suffer in Jerusalem. He was going to be killed. He was going to be raised on the third day. And Peter rebuked Jesus, saying in verses 22 and 23, God forbid it, Lord, this can't happen to you, Peter was saying. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. So this is Jesus talking to Peter. Jesus wanted us to know how serious he was about this principle. So he speaks about those who have become a stumbling block to others in verse 2, which says, it is better for him, meaning the one being the stumbling block, if a millstone is hung around his neck and he is thrown into the sea, than that he may cause one of these little ones to sin or stumble. Now the reference here to little ones probably refers to children or to spiritually young believers, since they're the ones most likely to be negatively influenced by other people's actions and attitudes. So the point Jesus is emphasizing is that the one who puts the stumbling block in the way is just as guilty as the one who falls to its influence. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting point, I believe, in Romans chapter 1. There are those who not only do sinful things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's what he said in verse 32. And the implication here is that we should not give approval to someone participating in a sinful act, even if we don't participate ourselves. Be careful that you do not become a stumbling block to others. And then as we move to verses 3 and 4, the question is, what if the reverse is true? Instead of you being the stumbling block, suppose someone puts a stumbling block in your way. What if they sin against you? What if they offend you? What is your attitude to be toward that person? That's what Jesus is addressing here. So the second point from this text is that you need to be careful so that you are always willing to forgive. Verse 3 says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And that word rebuke literally means to charge him to do the honorable thing. Don't just let sin go without addressing it. Humbly and gently talk to your brother or sister in Christ, your family member, your friend, about the sin that you're seeing in their lives. And don't give hearty approval to another sin. And then Jesus continues, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now here in verse 4, Jesus acknowledges that even with genuine repentance, there can be repeated failures. Now this should not surprise us, it doesn't me, since it is obvious in our own lives that we often have to repent for the same type of sins or maybe the same sin over again. Now, we shouldn't do that, but it's a reality. It happens sometimes. The truth is that if the person who offended you does so, for example, because of a temper problem, then it's probably going to happen again. If someone hurts you with gossip, it's probably going to happen again. And that's why Jesus makes a point of saying that we must be ready to forgive repeated failures if a person continues to repent. And by the way, Jesus was not limiting forgiveness to only 7 times. 7 was the number used for completeness in the Bible and therefore indicates an infinite willingness to forgive. Now, having said this so far, I know what you must be thinking because it's what I've thought many times. Are you kidding me, Lord? Are you being serious here? I mean, I can forgive someone once or twice or maybe 3 or 4 times, but an unlimited number of times? You've got to be kidding me. One of Satan's greatest temptations is not to be forgiving. As a matter of fact, being unforgiving cast a sure stumbling block in the path of another. The mindset of the world says that we should be kind to our friends and take vengeance on our enemies. The mindset of Jesus is much different. A person cannot forgive another unless he or she is willing in some sense to bear the consequences of the offense done to him or her. Now, here's what I mean by that. The only way Jesus could forgive us was to bear our sins in his body on the cross. So if we are unwilling to forgive someone else until the humiliation, hurt, or offense is transferred back to that person, then we really have not forgiven them. So the point is that forgiveness is not a matter of ability, but willingness. The problem is not that we cannot forgive others, but that we will not forgive others. Now, please understand that this teaching from Jesus was and is a hard one to put into practice. Jesus is saying that we need to forgive those who hurt us, regardless of how many times it happens. And I want you to notice something here. In verse 1, the Bible says Jesus was speaking to his disciples, which would include all of his followers. But in verse 5, it is the apostles whose response is recorded. Now, these were the men who must have been the closest to Jesus. They were handpicked by him. They had the deepest and strongest faith in him. Yet Luke 17:5 says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. The apostles realized what Jesus was teaching. And when they recognized that we must forgive those who hurt us even repeatedly, they were overwhelmed by that. And so the response was basically, Lord, this is too much. I just can't keep forgiving others. I'm going to need more faith to do this. That's what they were saying. We need to make the same request of Jesus today. Not only when it comes to forgiving others, but in any issue that we're struggling with, especially as it relates to a sin issue in our lives. So the fact is that many of Jesus' teachings in the Bible are hard teachings to follow. The longer I live my life as a Christian, the more I understand why Jesus said that the road to heaven is a straight and narrow one. So many churches today are becoming stagnant or failing to grow, and one of the reasons is because most of their members seem satisfied or willing to live with the status quo when it comes to their faith. And then a crisis occurs. And suddenly they have an urgent need for more faith. God, would you please heal my sick child? God, would you please save me from the shame and embarrassment of my sin? God, would you please give me the right answer to this difficult problem I'm facing? God, I have faith, but I need a stronger faith. Even Jesus' closest followers felt incapable of living up to the high standards Jesus had on forgiveness. Now I want you to notice how Jesus responded to them after they asked him to increase their faith. Verse 6. But the Lord said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now Jesus is using what he would often use, and Paul often used in his letters, something we call hyperbole or exaggeration, to make a point. He does the same thing in Mark 11, verse 23, where he used the example of a mountain far greater than a tree. Jesus said this, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. You see, the disciples felt that they lacked sufficient faith, and Jesus responded they lacked an accurate understanding of faith. Jesus told them it was not so much a matter of great faith as it was obedience to a great God. So he is telling them and us there should be no problem in forgiving others because even a little mustard seed-sized faith can do great things. The problem was not the size of their faith. It was their willingness to forgive. Faith is not about size. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. We don't need a supernatural infusion of miracle-working faith to forgive others. We just need to obey Jesus and ask for his help and his strength in doing so. And the truth is, you can forgive others because Jesus forgave you. Now, you may struggle to get past the memories and the hurt of those who caused you pain, and that's normal. But you can choose not to hold their sin against them when that's what forgiveness is. Jesus will give us the strength we need so that we will always be willing to forgive. Given the stern requirements Jesus has just given to his disciples and to us, not to cause another to stumble and to extend unlimited forgiveness, then one might presume by this, well, if I can do what Jesus commands, I will merit God's approval. Jesus corrects that thinking in a little mini parable, short story, that finishes what I want to talk about today, and that's in verses 7 through 10. It's one of those passages that we kind of want to skip over and get on to more interesting stuff. But what we find here is a very important teaching of Jesus. He's talking about how we are to relate to our Heavenly Father. And it's simply this: be careful to remember that we are all unworthy slaves. That's the point he's making in this story. Now, at first glance, it seems hardly to be the kind of story that Jesus would tell. The plot is very simple. There's a demanding master who works his servant from sunup to sundown till he's dead tired and then expects that guy to make supper for him. But rightly seen, this story has the potential to help us to adjust our attitude towards serving. That's what this story is about. That our attitude would not be one of entitlement and what we deserve, but one of gratitude and humility. So I want you to notice three things about this story. First, to be humble and faithful in ordinary task is what our Lord expects. First part of verse 7 serves as the introduction to the story. Jesus says this: now, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep? Notice the task given: plowing or tending sheep. It was not uncommon in that day. They knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. In today's terminology, we might say doing manual labor for minimum wage. Fred Craddock was once addressing a group of preachers when I believe he caught the essence of humble service, and I believe the point Jesus is making in the story, which we'll get to in a moment. But here's what Fred Craddock said, quote, "To give my life for Christ appears glorious. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory. We think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table and saying, 'Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all.' But the reality for most of us is that God sends us to the bank and he has us cash in that $1,000 for quarters. And we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents there. We volunteer in church. We visit a lonely older man or woman in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in all these little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul." Unquote. I believe that. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. Live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. So as we continue with this story, we will find it is divided by three rhetorical questions. So let's read verse 7 in its entirety. Question 1, "Now which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him after he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately and recline at the table to eat?'" So he is appealing first to common sense. If we had a slave, and that slave was willing to work in the field and came in at dinner time, we would not tell him to sit down so that we could prepare him something to eat, because that was his job to do. The question is, who would? And the anticipated answer is, no one would do that, because that's not how you did it. Question 2, verse 8. On the contrary, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? And the anticipated answer to that rhetorical question is yes. If it were part of this servant's job to cook for us, we would expect him or her to get busy, prepare our meal in a timely fashion. We would expect them to wait on us, and then when we were finished, then they could eat. And in question number 3 in verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? Now, while this treatment may seem harsh and unreasonable to us today, it was a fair description of the normal master-slave relationship. Jesus does not comment on the rightness or wrongness of the relationship. He is neither approving it nor condemning it. He is using it to illustrate a teaching on the life of faith. So the anticipated answer to this question is no. You would not thank your servant for doing this. Remember, that's just the way it was then, not right or wrong. Because they are only fulfilling their responsibilities. The slave received and deserved no special treatment or thanks for doing his assigned task, for they were his duties. He's making a point to us as servants or slaves. To be humble and faithful in ordinary tasks is what our Lord expects from each one of us. That's the point. Okay? We're going to get to the rightness and wrongness here in just a moment. Second point. We must never have the attitude that God owes us. Verse 10 says, so you too, when you do all the things which were commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Today we're consumed in this country with entitlement and rights. Slaves have no rights. God owns us not only through the right of him creating us, but also through the price he paid to redeem us from our sins. Thus he owns us twice, so to speak. So let me use a modern illustration that maybe will help you understand what Jesus is teaching. As American citizens, we are expected to pay our taxes. So by April 15th of this year, you'll be expected to fill out an income tax form and submit it along with all the supporting facts and figures. And for you young people that haven't done that yet, you will be someday. Along with this form, you will be expected to send a check for any additional taxes that you may owe. Now, if Jesus were using this as an example, he might ask, should the person who has completed his tax form and sent it in expect a thank you card from the IRS or a phone call from the President of the United States thanking them for doing your duty? Are you going to get one? No, you're not. Paying taxes is our duty, one to which we do not expect any expression of gratitude, but one that we can expect punishment if we fail to perform it. So the point is, God doesn't owe us, we owe him. We sometimes forget our status as servants. Paul said he was a bond servant, meaning a bond slave, the lowest of all slaves to God. Jesus is telling us we have nothing to get prideful about when we actually do what he has asked, for this is the way that we are supposed to live. And when we do what we know God expects, we have done only our duty. So the argument is this. If a common servant is faithful to obey the orders given by his master who does not reward or thank him, how much more ought we to love our master because, and here's the point I couldn't wait to get to, because he has promised to reward us very graciously. We must never have the attitude that God owes us. However, the last point I want to make is the good one to end on. God rewards faithfulness, not because he has to, but because he wants to. Please understand, please appreciate the fact that although God owes you and me absolutely nothing for our service, he intends to reward us richly. John recorded Jesus' promise in Revelation 22, verse 12, that he would bring his reward with him when he returns. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to reward each one as his work deserves." That mansion up in heaven, on those pearly streets of gold in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, will someday be ours. So as we have considered this teaching from Luke chapter 17, maybe you're asking yourself, how can I know if my faith is increasing? We know it's easy to have faith when things are going right and good. But it's when things don't go right and can go very wrong that our faith can be shaken. And before you know it, we are less faithful instead of more faithful to the Lord. So instead of complaining to God when you're going through your problems, say, "Why me, Lord?" Those with increasing faith are more likely to say, "Lord, I need your help here. What do you want me to learn from this? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me as I'm going through this issue or problem or trial of life?" You will know that your faith is increasing when you draw closer to God instead of drifting apart from him in the difficult trials of life. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we would get up tomorrow morning, we could say, "Well, today I'm going to have 100% more faith than I had yesterday," as if you and I could create or muster it up, so to speak. Because if that were the case, then we could create or increase our faith all by ourselves, and there would have been no need for the apostles to ask Jesus, "Lord, increase our faith." However, I believe that the people recognized then, and we need to recognize right now, that as a result of the teachings of Jesus, we can and we should pray this prayer. And I want you to just humbly for a moment think about praying this kind of prayer. "Father, increase my faith in you, that in the best of times as well as the worst of times, I will remain faithful to you, to your way, to your truth, to your word, and to your will for my life. In Jesus' name."
This is Sam Dunn, and I have the privilege of serving as the evangelist with the Meadowview Church of Christ in Frazeesburg. I just want to thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast and listening to a message from Meadowview. If you do not already have a church home, or if we can help you in any way, you can contact us through our website, which is meadowviewchurch.com, or simply call us at 740-828-2536. Thanks again for tuning in, and may God's blessings be with you today.